You team for leading us in worship. Really rich, rich words. So thank you. In 1890, in Santa Rosa, California, a man by the name of Robert Ripley was born. He was a sports reporter by occupation. And one winter morning, when he had nothing to write on sports, he came up with an idea to highlight some of the greatest feats in sports history that he knew of. And he did it in the form of a cartoon. Well, he soon found that this idea had kind of caught a niche in the market, and people were enthralled by these spectacular events that he shared. So he continued to develop his cartoon. Soon he added the motto, believe it or not, to his cartoon. And people were left to evaluate whether these events were true or not. Not satisfied with just the cartoons, the demand for his articles resulted in him writing a book. And then he soon decided, you know, America isn't enough. I'm going to do a world tour. So in 1922, he toured the world looking for artifacts and topics to share with the world. And his popularity continued to grow. In the 30s, he began to broadcast on radio and then eventually on television. He died unexpectedly in 1949, but his knack for highlighting the spectacular remained, and his audience remained, and so other TV personalities took over his show, and it continued into the 1980s and even the early 2000s, and I remember as a child watching some of these episodes. And so ordinary people, I think what drew people in was that ordinary people could see spectacular things because we love to be entertained. And at the end of every episode, there was this motto, believe it or not. And so we could decide, was that a fairy tale or was it true? And it really had no consequence on the story. But today we want to look at some events in God's word that do matter. True events that left some people wondering, some doubting, and more importantly, a few believing. And that belief made every difference. It made eternal difference. And so we want to look at John's gospel. We're really continuing in our Easter series. So this is really dealing with the appearances of Christ after the resurrection. So if you haven't opened your Bibles already to John chapter 20, please do so. We're carrying on right after the section that our Pastor Dave covered last week on Christ's resurrection. And I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. We're reading from John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19 and continuing to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. On the evening of that day, being the day that he rose, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld them." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other things, many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Lord, we are just, again, so grateful that we can open your word, that we can do that in freedom, that we can see all that you have done on our behalf, Father. We have been reminded, even in the songs and in the prayers this morning, again, of your redemptive work. And so, Father, as we look into this passage this morning, we ask that you would open our eyes to see you as you truly are, that we would see you rightly, and that we would have hearts to believe. So we just thank you. Amen. You are welcome to be seated. So you'll recall from last week that Jesus has risen. He has shown himself to Mary, and the disciples have come and they've seen the empty tomb. And so our passage today continues on from that, and it's quite a lengthy passage, so I've actually divided it into five sections, which some would say is too many, but I've done it just to help us break down the passage. The five sections are the prelude, which we find in verses 19 to 23. Then we have the person, verses 24 to 25, the presentation, 25 to 27, the profession, and then the promise. And we'll move fairly quickly through some of the sections and pause and spend a bit more time on the others. So first of all, the prelude. In the last couple of days, Jesus has had the Last Supper with his disciples. Then he's been betrayed by one of his own. The disciples all abandoned him as he's being arrested. He's gone through this unfair trial and crucifixion, and then he's been killed and resurrected. If you remember, Dave led us through a series of topics through this passage or through the last few chapters in John, starting with him being the willing sacrifice, who orchestrated his own crucifixion at the right time in the right manner. Then the spotless sacrifice, who lived the perfect life so that he could be our perfect sacrifice. Then he led us through the effective sacrifice, who fully satisfied the wrath of God against sin. And then last week, the topic was the proven and victorious sacrifice, who rose from the dead to bring us new life. So the resurrection is central to our Christian faith. It is proven by the fact that all gospel writers, all four of them, have multiple portions of scripture related to the resurrection. It's the highlight. If without the resurrection, we really have nothing. We only have time to cover a few of them today, but I want to highlight, actually list out the ones that are mentioned in scripture. So we first have the appearance to Mary Magdalene. When she sees the tomb empty, she runs and tells the disciples. John and Peter come running as we discussed last week. And they see the clothes still lying in the tomb in the shape that they were before. They're not cut. They're not thrown aside. So we know that the body wasn't robbed away, but that Christ literally rose out of the garments. And it says that John believed and they ran back home, and then Christ appears to Mary. And then in the Gospel of Matthew, it says that he appears to the other women as well. And then thirdly, sometime during that morning, he appears to Peter. And we see that in the book of Luke and also in 1 Corinthians 15. Fourth, on the same afternoon of his first resurrections, he appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. This is recorded in the Gospel of Luke. It's Cleopas and the other one we don't know. And he is walking and talking with them, and their eyes are open to the gospel, and they rush back to Jerusalem, even though it's late in the day, and they meet the disciples, and it is here that Christ meets the disciples on that same first day. And so the 10 are there, not Thomas, not Judas, but the 10 and these two. Then the sixth appearance is the following Sunday to Thomas, which we'll be studying a little more in depth today. The seventh appearance takes place several weeks later. That's chapter 21 of John, where he appears to the disciples at the Sea of Galilee as they're fishing. Then we have another appearance where in Corinthians it says that he appeared to 500 more, and we don't know all the details of that. His ninth appearance is to James, Jesus' half-brother. And then finally, his 10th appearance to the disciples as he's ascending on the mountain in Jerusalem. So a lot of appearances, and you might wonder why so many appearances? But I think if we look at our human hearts, we know that we are skeptical, we are hard-hearted, we are slow to believe. And so the gospel writers have taken great lengths to put in all these appearances, because like I said, without the appearance of Christ, without the resurrection of Christ, our faith is empty. The claims of Christ being fully God, fully man would have been a lie because he died. He was unable to overpower death. And so we see that many throughout the gospel messages, as Dave has been leading us through Matthew and John, we see that people responded with unbelief. In John chapter 2, John himself says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Jesus knew that people were wowed by the spectacular, that we love to be entertained, but that most did not actually see him for who he claimed to be, the Son of God. They saw him as a good teacher, as one that could entertain them, but they had no desire in fully following him, because then they would have to repent of their ways and change. John, again, in the 12th chapter, in verses 36 to 37, said, "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." In Mark chapter 3, we're told of a story where there's a man with a withered hand, and he comes to Jesus, and the Pharisees are watching because it's the Sabbath. And they're watching to see, is he going to again do a healing on the Sabbath? And it says that Jesus was actually angry at the hardness of their hearts. So we see over and over the people are confronted, they're faced with the miracles, the signs that he has done, the words he says, and he's met with hardness of heart, with unbelief. So if they can discredit Christ, if they can discredit the resurrection, then the faith is really nothing, and people can go on living as they have been living. So we see that even after Jesus' resurrection, in the book of Mark, the religious leaders pay the guards to say that the body was stolen, because they want to discredit the resurrection. They don't want this nonsense to go on any longer. So this brings us to our text in verse 19. Mary has already seen Christ. Now the disciples are inside the upper room, and we can only imagine what that would have felt like. The door is locked. They've seen Christ on trial, crucified, murdered, and then buried, and now they are on their own. And so they're behind locked doors, very likely speaking in hushed tones to not draw attention to themselves, wondering, are we too going to be arrested? But at the same time, they've just heard about several appearances. He's appeared to Mary, he's appeared to the women, he's appeared to Peter. And now they're together discussing these things, and suddenly in walks Jesus through closed doors. And you can only imagine the shock, the fear, the amazement that we would have felt if we had been there. Their friend is standing before them. Is he real or is he a ghost? And so Jesus, knowing their thoughts, addresses them with a greeting. Peace be with you. They had known nothing of peace over the last few years. The last few days, I should say. They had watched one of their own betray him. They had seen him arrested while they abandoned him and ran for their lives. They had seen him come out beaten and then brutally murdered on the cross and buried. And the last thing he had said was, "It is finished." And then he was gone. Afterward, they had been left alone with their shame for abandoning him, their fear and confusion. Really, what is going on? Did we misunderstand what Christ was going to do? And now he's standing here offering peace. It's pretty incredible. This word for peace, while it can mean safety and security, I found most commentators believe that it's really referring to the peace that Christ has purchased for us, the peace between God and man, the peace that restored the relationship that was broken in the Garden of Eden. And so he has won this victory over death. He's purchased redemption for those who trust him. In Luke 2, verse 14, we're familiar with the passage. It's the Christmas passage we love to read, where the angels announce peace to those with whom he is pleased. And then in Romans 5, 1, Paul will later write and confirm that we have been justified and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So after this greeting of Christ offering his peace to the disciples, we see that when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples responded gladly. They saw it is the Lord. It's our friend. It's our master. He's back. Luke says that he actually goes on even further to ask for food, to prove that he's physically there, that it's actually his body. It's not just a ghost speaking to them. And so Christ does this very deliberately. He wants us to believe. He wants the disciples to believe. He wants them to know that he is truly back. And then in verses 22 and 23, I'll read them again. It says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold the forgiveness from sins, it is withheld from them.'" So here, basically, we see Christ commissioning his disciples. We already saw that a little bit with Mary, and where he's calling the brothers. And so Christ is handing over this ministry. He has finished his work on the cross, his work of atoning for our sins. And now he's commissioning disciples. Now you need to go and pass on this message to the rest. He's basically giving them their marching orders. Now, what he is not saying in this, if you read this verse 23, it sounds like he's giving us the power to forgive sins or to withhold sins. And that obviously is not the case. We could look at the rest of Scripture. That is something that the Catholic Church has latched onto, that where they feel that they have the power to pardon people for their sins. But what Christ is saying here is that when you go out and share this message that I've just told you to share, and you see someone repenting of their sins and believing, you can assure them that their sins are forgiven. And likewise, if you are sharing the gospel and people fail to repent, you can warn them that they are not forgiven and that there is a judgment coming. We could spend a lot more time on this, but we don't have time. So we're going to move on to our second point. That was the prelude. We're going to move on to the person in verses 24 and 25, specifically focusing on Thomas. So we saw that in this room where they're behind the locked doors, the disciples are there, but Judas, we know, has already departed from them. In Matthew, it says that he has taken his life by this point. So again, a crazy couple of days. All that has happened to Jesus, now Judas is also gone. He's taken his own life because of the shame that he felt in betraying Christ. And now we notice that there's someone else missing. It's Thomas. Where is Thomas? We don't know much about Thomas in Scripture. There's only a few mentions of him. We don't know his occupation, although we could imagine maybe he's a fisherman like the rest, because in chapter 20, one, he is one of the seven that's actually fishing at the Sea of Galilee with Peter, James, and John. We know that he's called Didymus, which means twin. So he had a twin brother. We don't ever hear anything else of his twin brother. We don't hear anything of a spouse or children or anything like that. What the one thing that we all know is he's called the Doubter. And what a name to have, what a nickname. And this is because of his melancholy, his pessimistic comments that he would make at times. We see this when Christ is told of Lazarus's sickness. He knows that Lazarus has already passed away, and he tells the disciples, let's go back to Jerusalem. And they're all questioning Christ's sanity because the religious leaders have just tried to kill him. And so they're questioning Jesus, and Thomas has the nerve to speak up in John 11:16, and he says, let us go that we may die with him. And I know we chuckle, we think, what a pessimist, you know, what an Eeyore. But I think there is something, there's actually a realistic side to it. I mean, how would we feel if Christ was asking that of us, or what if he was planning to go back? We would think too, well, you know what? Christ was just killed for what he did, for all that he was and all that he said. And why would, I'm sorry, at this point, he's realizing that they're threatening him with his life. And so why would we go? There's danger. And so this actually reveals that Thomas is actually very devoted to Christ too, because he's willing to go. Not only does he say this pessimistic kind of critical statement, but he actually is willing to go. All the disciples had the choice. They could have left and fled and said, forget it, you go on your own. We'll see you when you get back. But Thomas said, let's go. And so it does reveal a devotion to Christ. And we see again at the Last Supper, John mentions only a few of the disciples by name, and one of them is Thomas. Jesus has just told them, do not be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you, and I'll take you to be with me. You know where I'm going. And so all the disciples are questioning, thinking, we don't know where you're going. How are we going to get there? And Thomas is the one that's willing to speak out. Out of his fear and anxiety, he said, and desperation, he says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Christ, in his loving way, responds not by belittling, but by assuring them, by comforting them. And he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. So returning to our text here, we see that Thomas is not in the room, and we don't know why. Has he gone out to buy food? Has he gone to tend to family? We don't know. But we can only imagine, with all that has gone on in the past week, that he must have been overcome with grief, as were the others. Their worst fears had come true. Had Christ really been overpowered by his enemies? Maybe he was overcome with shame after abandoning him in the garden like the rest had done. Maybe he was just filled with too much fear and thought, I don't want to be associated with that group anymore. I want to stay at home. Well, for whatever reason, we don't know. Now we come to basically a week later, the second Lord's Day, and the disciples are together again. And several things change. For one, now Thomas is with them. And they're telling him, they're eager to tell him, because they know he wasn't there the week before, and they tell him, we have seen the Lord. But Thomas is without hope. He's feeling skeptical. He knows that death is final. And so in verse 25, we see that he says, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. John had witnessed unbelief of the people. As I said, while they were together with Christ, they followed him around when he did his miracles, when he preached his sermons. John had witnessed the unbelief. He had witnessed the opposition growing to the point of his trial and crucifixion. Thomas represents all of us. All of us, when we're faced with the evidence of Christ, when we're faced with his claims about himself, we are left to decide whether to believe it or not. And the fact is, none of us can. We're all spiritually blind, left to our own devices, just like Thomas. In Ephesians 4, Paul likens unbelievers to those who are futile in mind, who are darkened, so that they cannot see, and that their hearts are calloused. They can't even believe. It's a hopeless cause. They have no way of reaching God or seeing his glory unless it is revealed to them by God himself. And that is exactly what Christ does here. And that leads us to our third point, the presentation. So after the five appearances that had already happened on the first day of resurrection, Christ now appears a second time in a similar fashion to the last time he did, the week before. Again, you'll notice that he walks through a locked door. Again, the disciples are hiding inside this room. Again, Christ appears the first day of the week. Again, he begins with the greeting, "Peace be with you." This is now the third time he has said, "Peace be with you." It's significant. What's different this time is that Thomas is actually present. So let's read again verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now notice Christ has returned again for one man. He has already appeared to the rest of those disciples, and now he compassionately returns for the one who was missing. Christ is concerned about the one man who doesn't yet know, doesn't believe that he has risen. And so he doesn't come with a reprimand. He doesn't come scolding Thomas for not believing the claims of the disciples. Instead, he gently invites Thomas to rest in his peace. And he invites him to look at the evidence, to see it, to feel him, and to come to a decision. In verse 29, it says, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here.'" Notice that he's using the exact same language that Thomas said earlier when he talked to the disciples. He said, "Unless I see," Thomas said, "unless I see in my hands the marks, unless I see in his hands the marks, unless I place my finger into the mark of the nails, unless I place my hand in his side, I will never believe." And now Christ says, "Reach out and put your finger here, and take your hand and place it in my side. Do not believe, but believe. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Christ is using the same language with Thomas that Thomas used on the disciples. He's offering him the proof that he needed, and he does it in a loving way. But he asks him, "Don't just look at the proof. Now believe." That is the more important part. You've seen the proof. Now see it rightly and believe. Jesus' purpose in revealing himself to Thomas was so that Thomas would have an opportunity to believe. And this leads us to the profession, the fourth point, and that's verse 28. John wrote with the express purpose of persuading critics to believe in Christ. We know that from the last few verses of this chapter. In fact, believing in Christ is the central theme of the whole book. As I started reading the gospel over and over this last month, I kept seeing the word believe or believing. And I started jotting them down. And when I got to 40 some, I stopped and I just Googled it. And I came up with roughly 100 times that John uses the word belief or believing. Actually, it's a verb. The Greek word is actually a verb, and it's used the act of believing. So it's not just faith, it's actually believing, that act. And so we know that it is the goal of John that people would believe in Christ, and that's why he goes to such great lengths to prove his point. So after being confronted with Christ standing before him and hearing him speak, showing him his scars, tenderly telling him to have peace, we find one of the most profound confessions of faith recorded in Scripture, where Thomas in verse 28 says, "My Lord and my God." Suddenly the light has dawned on Thomas, and everything makes sense. Christ is who he said he was. He really is God. And the fact that Thomas said that was quite incredible. If you think about the Jewish people being strictly monotheistic, there's only one God, to now claim that Jesus, another human, was also God, would have been seen as outright blasphemy. It could have gotten Thomas into a lot of trouble had he said it publicly. But Jesus' claims about himself were true, and Thomas believed it. Not only did he believe that Christ was God, he believed that he was the Messiah, that he was his Lord. Jesus shows us the picture, or sorry, John shows us a picture of Thomas being transformed from an unbeliever to a believer in Christ. And this is the reason he has included this story in the scripture. This is the greatest turning point in Thomas's life. And it brings us to point five, the promise. And we really start in verse 29. Having confessed his faith in Christ, we notice that Thomas's words are not met with correction. If you recall later on, Paul and Barnabas will be in Lystra sharing the gospel, and they heal a man who is crippled in Lystra, and people begin to worship them as Zeus and Hermes. You know the story. And it says in Acts 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We are men of like nature with you. That is not how Christ responds here. Christ doesn't correct them, doesn't say, oh, no, that's not me. Save that for God. No. He actually affirms Thomas in this, and he actually pronounces a blessing on him. In most of our Bibles, it says, have you believed because you have seen me, more as a question. In the New King James, it actually says it more like a statement, because you have seen me, you have believed. And so Christ is here affirming Thomas's faith. Because you have seen, you have believed. And then he has given Thomas a blessing. The blessing is that he's had the opportunity to see and believe. And likewise, he's saying those that will come later that will not be able to see me, they have a special blessing because they're going to believe without even seeing me. And that is us here today. In Peter's epistle, the first epistle, chapter 1, verses 8 to 9, Peter will later on say the same thing that he has seen here. And he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, Peter was present that day. He's saying the exact same thing. Those that came later, we have not seen Christ face to face as they were able to, and yet we believe and we have joy that is inexpressible. Now we know from the final chapter in chapter 21 that we don't have time to look at today, but it answers some of the remaining questions. It's almost like an epilogue at the end of the gospel. And it talks about some of the questions that might have still been in the minds of the disciples. Like, what's going to happen with Peter? He denied Christ three times. And so that is answered in chapter 21 when they're on the seashore fishing. And we see seven of the disciples there. They might have had questions about, is Christ still going to take care of us now that he's back? And we see him providing in the fish. And there were other questions answered about what's going to happen to the disciples later. And unfortunately, we don't have time to unpack all that. But what we do see is that John kind of wraps up this main portion of his gospel in verses 30 to 31. Again, highlighting the purpose of his gospel, and that is in verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. We know that there was probably about 35 miracles that Christ did, and maybe 10 of them are mentioned in John's gospel, but John felt these were sufficient. These were sufficient to show who Christ was and proof that we could believe in him and in his claims. R.C. Sproul does a good job of summarizing this passage. He says, he, that is John, doesn't say that these are written that people might be orthodox or that their theology might be sound. There is an added purpose beyond coming to the knowledge of the truth of Christ, and that is that believing, you may have life. In his name, John echoes Jesus' words in chapter 10, verse 10, saying, I have come that they may have life. People who don't know Christ don't have life, and they don't know, they don't even know that they don't have it. To have life, the life that God created us to have, we must find it in Christ. So what is the application for us? If there are some here today who have never placed their faith in Christ, if you've never felt that peace that he offers, I challenge you to look at the evidence in Scripture. There is so much more that obviously we have not covered today, but so much Scripture that proves to Christ's claims that he truly was fully God and fully man. He came in human likeness. He felt our pain. He suffered as we suffered and far beyond what we suffered. And yet he did it perfectly so that he could be the perfect sacrifice to go to the cross and pay for our sins. And then he was at the same time, he was fully God. He rose from the dead, proving that Christ's sacrifice was enough, proving that he had power over death. And by that, proving that he could raise us to life one day. He has made the way back to the Father. When he was crucified, the temple veil was torn in two, giving us access to the Holy of Holies. And so Christ is inviting you to look at the evidence and believe, to give your life to him. And we know from Scripture that believing in itself is one thing, but that leads to a response. It leads to repentance. Thomas called him Lord, which means master, which means I have to give up my rights and follow him. So Thomas recognized that when he said, my Lord and my God, he recognized Christ was God, but he also recognized him as his Lord, giving up his own rights, his own desires, and repenting and placing his trust in Christ. If you do not know Christ, you too can do that. You can repent, you can believe in Christ and have assurance of that new life. You can have peace with the Father. If you already know Christ, as I know many and most of us here do, remember the words that he said to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Christ prayed in John 17 for his disciples that future people would believe as a result of their testimony. And the disciples were faithful. We know that they went out in the book of Acts and beyond, and they spread the gospel to Samaria and the ends of the earth. And it's come to us. If they had not been faithful, we would not have received the message. And because we have received the message and believed, now that message, that commission has been passed on to us as well. So I challenge you, and I'm so encouraged when I hear the prayer requests and the testimonies of sharing the gospel with others that we know. This is exactly what this is about. Christ has commissioned us. As the Father sent him, he is sending us to declare that peace to the world, a peace that has been brought through the sacrifice of Christ. He will provide the strength and the joy and the peace. It's scary to go out and proclaim the gospel. It's exciting, but it's scary. And remember that he is offering his peace with us. And he will continue to do that until this mission is completed, until all the nations have heard. So let us go with boldness and do that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so challenged. We're so encouraged by the truth of Scripture. Lord, thank you for this incredible example of one man turning from unbelief to belief in you. Lord, we thank you that you made it abundantly clear in your word that you were God's Son, that you came as our perfect sacrifice. Though you had done nothing wrong, nothing deserving of death, you willingly took on the punishment for our sins, something that we could never pay on ourselves, on our own. You went to the cross and you bore the wrath of God for us, Lord, and we're so grateful. Thank you that you did not remain in the tomb. Thank you that you rose again to offer new life, and that you didn't just do that in secret, but that you did that very publicly, that you made yourself known to so many people, that we, without a shadow of doubt, can know that you have risen, that you have appeared, and that you still walk with us, Lord. We thank you for the truth of your scripture. May we go away changed because of what you have done for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.